Shimon outlined in his brief Torah portion discussion that there was a guy who held up his arms while Israel fought a war. The story goes that as long as he held up his arms, the war was won by Israel. And in fact, it becomes a team project as two others, Hor and Aaron, come alongside Moses and hold up his arms. And as long as Moses' arms are held up, Israel wins the battle. In fact, they do win this battle against the Amalekites. This was just a matter of days after their crossing of the Red Sea. They're still the lashes, the bruises on their bodies from the slave masters have still not even healed. And so they are attacked in this weak condition. Let me ask you, do you remember the name of the general that led Israel into battle against the Amalekites? Joshua. So this isn't going to work? And so Joshua was the one that led Israel into battle against the Amalekites. In our study, in our reading through the book of Yehoshua, Joshua, we are at a period about 40 years after this week's Parsha. Now Joshua is the leader of the people. God had come to Joshua after Moses' death and said, be strong, be courageous, be resolute, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I have chosen you to lead the people into the land that I have given them. So don't let this book of instruction, don't let the teaching of Moses depart from your heart, from your mouth. And so Moses has led Israel across the Jordan River through mighty miracles. They also fought the Battle of Jericho without a single Israeli death. But we talked about last week how then from fighting this gargantuan city of Jericho, they head up the mountain to fight this little place called Ai. The word literally means ruin, R-U-I-N. They go from fighting this metropolis to fighting this unwalled, unfortified village town that has a population of only a few thousand. But Israel is soundly defeated. There's several dozen Israelis that are killed in this battle as they're chased back down the hill to their camp in Gilgal. And Joshua cries out to the Lord. The people's hearts quake in fear, just like we're told that the kings of the land had been in fear of Israel. Now Israel is looking more like the enemy that they are supposed to defeat. They're the ones who have fearful hearts. In fact, they don't just have fearful hearts. Their hearts have turned to water. They're even more afraid than the people of the land. It's amazing what happens when God's people reach a place where the bad news is happening with us. It's not the outsider. We're in worse condition than the outsiders. And if you actually read through Scripture, you will often see that that is actually the way it is for God's people. the community, God's community is in worse shape, actually, than the people that Israel is to be a light to. Joshua falls on his face, cries out to the Lord, God, what have you done? Why did you bring us to this land? And God says there is sin that has occurred in the camp. And last week we talked about the collective nature of salvation and sin and holiness. So often we think of salvation as just personal. I once did a Google search. I typed in personal relationship with God, and it came up over a million responses. I typed in communal relationship with God, and I think I got 35 hits. But actually, Scripture teaches that God saves whole families, whole peoples, whole nations. And what we saw last week, that was because one person sinned, it impacted the entire community of Israel. They lost a key battle because someone had stolen something from the Lord. And so we talked about how usually sin is something that disrupts community relationship. So that when you sin, it's not a private affair. When one person rocks the boat, everybody gets seasick. This week is the corollary to last week's discussion of Joshua chapter 7. The man and his family who were responsible for stealing the gold and the silver and that really fancy coat from the Middle Eastern designer, the family that's responsible for stealing those things are dealt with and punished. Now in chapter 8, we have the renewal of the story. By the way, before we get to the story, let me ask, who is the guy who held up his hand during a battle? Moses, right? It's amazing how Joshua chapter 8 parallels the Torah portion, actually. If you read this Torah portion, or Joshua chapter 8 closely, you'll see that while Joshua went back up to fight this little place called Ai again, he held up his arm the entire battle. It's amazing that we have this picture of prayer. This time, Joshua just doesn't send part of the army. The first time they went up to fight Ai, Joshua was told, you know, it's a small place. Just send a couple thousand. You don't need the whole army. There was a bit of pride. There was a whole lot of self-confidence, self-assurance that, we had this mighty victory at Jericho. We're going to be okay for this next battle. But just as all the army went into the battle against Jericho, now the second time that they go up to fight Ai up the mountaintop, Joshua sends the entire army. The Lord comes to him and says, Joshua, don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is the same exact encouragement that God gave Joshua back in the first chapter when he commissioned Joshua. Be strong, be courageous, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged. I have called you. And so when God comes to Joshua this time, after the defeat at Ai, God says the same exact thing over again. Joshua is recommissioned, recalled to the leadership of the people. And it's interesting, if you read closely, God tells Joshua to arise, cum. I think what it symbolizes is that ever since Achan and his family have been executed, Joshua has been on his face in prayer. Because God comes to Joshua and says, get up. Get up. Don't you see that I have given you the land? It's this amazing thing that we have in as being servants of the Most High. God gives us tasks to do. He calls us sometimes to things that are not easy. But he says to Joshua, get up, go and take the city. Don't you see that I have given you the land? How does this work? How does God say, go fight the battle, and at the same time say, I've already given it to you? There is this amazing tension in Scripture. We have the already, it's yours, but you don't yet have it. You already have eternal life due to the covenant that God has given us, but yet we strive to walk out the calling and the life that God has given us. We already have God's blessings, but yet we don't fully know them, grasp them, or understand them. God says, I've already given you the land, but you have to fight to go get it. Why should it shock us and surprise us? This is the way that God teaches us to trust Him. He says, yes, I have promised. Yes, I have told you what your destiny is. But yet you must walk in obedience. You must walk in trust in order to see it grow, in order to see it happen in your life. Joshua, get up. Don't you see I've given you the land? Don't be fearful. Don't be discouraged. So Joshua gets up, and he does a couple very interesting military strategic maneuvers. First of all, he sends 5,000 guys to the backside of this place called Ai. And he leaves them there for a day and a half. If you read closely, he sends them there at night. Poor guys, they don't even get any sleep. He sends them there at night, and it is an entire day and a half that passes before another 30,000 soldiers go up to take the city. If you read it closely, it's an interesting military maneuver. About a generation ago, there was an Israeli, modern state of Israel general named Moshe Dayan, and very distinctive guy. He wore an eye patch. He had lost an eye in the Sinai. I'm sorry, I don't remember if it was the War of Independence or if it was in the Battle of Sinai in 1956. But Moshe Dayan decided that as the commander in chief of the IDF, he would try to augment his battle strategy skills by reading the stories of the battles in the Tanakh. How did Moses fight battles? How did David fight battles? It was amazing to read the autobiography of Moshe Dayan and hear him talk about reading scripture in order to get battle strategy to implement in modern warfare. Very fascinating stories that we see in scripture, very up to date. To just summarize briefly, what Joshua did was that with that second force of 30,000, they went up the mountain, and then as they were approaching Ai, we're told that, again, all the people come out of the city. And there's actually some weird stuff going on there. The king of Ai knows that Joshua and the soldiers are coming before they come. There's some, in fact, Rashi, the great Jewish commentator, said that the king of Ai knew this through supernatural divining, through sorcery. He knew when Joshua was going to come. So here the people of Ai come out to meet Joshua. They're already prepared. The 30,000 Israelis are heading up the hill. And when they see the people of Ai, they feign a retreat. They turn around and start running like they did the first time, like a couple days earlier. And this causes the people, all the men of Ai, to begin to chase them down the hill. And then the 5,000 guys that were around behind the city suddenly pop out and flank the warriors of Ai, and they are surrounded and defeated. There's also the story where there's also the comment there that the nearby town of Bethel, joins in the fight. Don't you love it? It seems like when Israel is attacked, it's not just attacked from one direction. There's usually, it's attacked from multiple directions. In the War of Independence in 1948, Israel fought armies from six countries. During the Six-Day War in June 1967, they simultaneously fought the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Jordanians. Why is it that the evil one loves to make an alliance against us? Why is it that life means life in following, walking with God means that we're attacked usually on multiple fronts at the same time? Why is it that our bodies grow weak and we get discouraged and finances become difficult? It's as if we just can't, oh, if we could only deal with one thing at a time. Psalm 83 talks about how the enemies of Israel form an alliance with each other. It's amazing that actually some of those Arab countries that united in 1948 to fight Israel could actually turn around and fight battles against each other. Isn't it interesting that they might fight each other, but why is it that they can suddenly agree when it comes to attacking the people of God? I'll let you read the story and find out what happens with Bethel. At the end of the story, God wins the day. There is, again, no reports of any Israelis that are killed in the second battle at Ai in Joshua chapter 8. Victory has come when the sin in the community has been addressed and dealt with. Then God begins to bring the victory that He has said already exists. I have already given you these promises. I have already given you the land. But as we learn to address the issues that we need to address in our life, we see the success come. In fact, this is exactly the key to in Scripture to success. Success is learning to walk in obedience to the Lord. The sad part is that there was still a chapter 7. There was still that defeat at the first battle of Ai when Achan, the sin of Achan and his family, caused the entire community of Israel to lose that battle that they should have easily won. They thought they could win it with 2,000 soldiers. The Achan and his family are buried in a valley called the Valley of Achor. The word Achor means trouble. In the Valley of Trouble, Achan and his family are buried. They pile up a mound of stones over that spot to remember the trouble that Israel was caused by the sin of Achan. In fact, last week I even pointed out that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, that Achan there is not named Achan, he's actually named Achar. His name in the memory, collective memory of Israel, the spelling has changed from Achan to Achar, which means trouble. They can't even remember his real name, they just remember he was the troublemaker. And this memory persists. The book of Chronicles was written hundreds of years after the journey into the land, after crossing the Jordan River. Hundreds of years later. And that pain still resides in the heart of the people. They could still go down to the Valley of Achor and perhaps see that mound of stones. Yes, God gives the victory. God gave the victory in chapter 8. But what do you do with the first loss? What do you do with the trouble that remains in your spirit, in your heart, the disgrace, the pain, the suffering, the memory of that first lost battle at Ai? Let me share a passage with you from Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 is a passage that God speaks to Israel saying, it's in one of those times when God's people have been wandering, walking away, following their own path. And there has been a series of actually rather painful things that God says it's going to take to bring them back. I'm going to strip you. I'm going to take away everything that you trust in. I'm going to have to completely separate you from all the things that you place your hope in. But then we come to verse 16. By the way, when you read the prophets, recognize that there are two things that always go together. Judgment and healing. Keep that in mind. Don't get lost in the judgment and forget to find God's promise of restoration. There is always a promise of restoration if it is embraced, if it is taken. There is judgment when we choose to walk away from Hashem, but there is restoration when we come back. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Assuredly, I will speak lovingly to her, and I will lead her through the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards." God is saying, just immediately after saying, "I'm going to drive you into the wilderness, this place of barren desolation, where you'll be stripped of everything that you place your hope in. I'll take you to the wilderness," but then God turns around and says, "But it's in that place where I will speak kindness. I'll speak to you lovingly. I'll woo you like a lover. And I will speak tenderly to you. I will give you vineyards in the wilderness. In a barren place, there I will begin to restore your fruitfulness." Verse 17, "And the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth when she came up from the land of Egypt." And God goes on to say, "No longer will you call me Baali, my master, but you will call me Ishi, my husband." And there is this great promise of restoration and renewed relationship. God says, "I'm going to take you out into the wilderness, but it is there in the wilderness where there will be vineyards that will grow." And then Hosea brings up a painful topic. He says, "And the valley of Achor," that's the place where Achan and his family were executed. That was the painful place where Israel lost that battle at Ai, the first battle of Ai. The valley of Achor, remember, Achor means trouble. And Hosea brings up, and it's kind of like, oh man, why does the prophet have to bring up the history? Why can't we just ignore that? Why can't we just let that go? The prophet says, "The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, will become a petach tikva, a door of hope." A door of hope. How can the valley of trouble become a door of hope? Well, let me tell you a story. Well, first of all, let me say that so often when we go through difficult times, either collectively as a community or individually or even in our families, those are times we'd rather forget. We'd let that go, never to be brought up again. But actually, I see that God redeems things in our lives. God redeems things in our past. Hosea brings up that troubling spot, the Valley of Achor. Hosea, by the way, lived 400, 500 years after Joshua did. So he's pointing way back, and he says, I'm bringing this up But it's going to be a healing. The valley of trouble will become a door of hope, a new entrance for a new life, for a new destiny. The very thing that used to be trouble will now bring healing, will now bring restoration. It's interesting that the New Covenant Scriptures says, what the New Covenant Scriptures say about the things that God does in our life. At one point, it says that God makes all things new. God makes all things new. And it struck me one time that it doesn't say God makes all new things. It doesn't say God makes all new things in our life. He doesn't give us new stuff. He makes the old stuff new. He makes all things new. He doesn't make all new things. God wants to redeem the valley of trouble in our life. He wants to restore the painful memories. He wants to revitalize the discouragement that has come in the past. For instance, a Bible story. Remember Joseph, who spends years in prison, doesn't understand why. In fact, he tries to get some guys to put out a good word for him so maybe he can get out of jail. He's in there falsely accused, but he's forgotten. Only later, years later, Does Joseph figure out why he's gone through this trouble, why he walked through the valley of Achor, why he has experienced this? He tells his brothers, this has happened so that God could save Egypt from starvation, and so that I would be here to prepare a way for you so that you would have food. Suddenly, there is a comfort in the pain that Joseph went through. It's not that God made something completely new. It's that he made the old thing new. He brought comfort and understanding to the pain. After all, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that by faith, Abraham did this and that. And by faith, Isaac. And by faith, Moses. And by faith, Rahab. But we're also told in that beautiful chapter that most of these people never received what it was that they were pursuing. But yet they trusted through the trouble. Only later, oftentimes, did they come to understand what it was that God was doing in their life. The valley of trouble will become a hopeful doorway for a new beginning. I honestly scratched my head and wondered for years, God, I'd really like to be married. God, what the heck are you doing? And I'd go from one situation to another and bang my head and get frustrated and I won't go into any particulars, but then 2 years ago I meet Karen and it begins to make sense. I begin to understand the reasons why. It doesn't mean that pain in the past, it it doesn't completely make it feel justified, but it there has been a delayed comfort that has been brought that explains what the heck God does in our life. As I said in the book of Hebrews, some of those people never even found out the reason why. Let me tell you a story. This is a story told to me that I heard about 8 years ago in a message by Rabbi Michael Wolf, our regional director up in Cincinnati and my mentor, colleague, and friend. I got permission from him this week to tell this story. He grew up in Philadelphia, going to a number of Jewish camps. He went to Camp Ramah, which is the conservative Jewish camp in the Poconos on the East Coast. He went to various day camps, various overnight camps, many, many camps. He went to one camp when he was about 6 and 7 years old, a camp called Seamount, and it was not the way summer camp should be. He described how some of the counselors would just do really mean, nasty things to some of the kids. I'm going like, where did these counselors come from? Didn't they do a better job screening these people? For instance, Michael remembered kind of being out in a boat on a lake all by himself, and he's like 6 years old, and he doesn't know how to get back to the shore. And these kind of very traumatic kind of emotional kinds of things. I don't think he nearly drowned or anything, but very traumatic, very emotional, very painful experience when he was 6 years old. Many, many years later, when he was in college, after he had come to faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, he was attending a presentation by a black man, a guy named B. Sam Hart, who was from Britain or South Africa, spoke with a British accent, and he was talking about how his organization had acquired a camp for inner city children from Philadelphia to get out of the city, to have a retreat, and the work that his organization was doing. And as Michael was sitting there listening to this minister tell his story, he felt Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, speak to him and say, tell him the camp he's talking about is Seamount. And I remember Michael describing that you must realize that in the Poconos, there are literally hundreds of campgrounds, hundreds and hundreds of camps in the Pocono Mountains. He felt in his spirit that the camp that this man had acquired was Seamount. I remember he pointed out that some of the people there gathered in this meeting wouldn't even have understood what it was that the Spirit speaking to his heart and revealing this. But he said, then the man in his British accent said, the name of the camp is Seamount. And Michael nearly fell out of his chair. it not only did it confirm that what he had sensed in his spirit was correct from the Most High, but he just went on to describe the comfort that it brought him, the healing of those memories that he had experienced when he was a very little child. Suddenly, it's not that the memories disappeared. It's not that it was all okay on one level, but there had been a delayed comfort brought in his life. As the man described how now this camp was used for the benefit of inner city children who never got to experience such a camp. What had been a pain brought tremendous pain to him, and his memory was comforted and restored by the Most High. This is what Hosea was talking about. He said, "Do you remember the pain of your past generations ago? The valley of trouble, the valley of Achor." Hosea said, "The valley of Achor will become a door of hope, an entrance into a new destiny, an entrance into a new comfort, a new level of healing, a new restoration." It's amazing that although in Joshua chapter 8, the second battle of Ai was won, it still didn't fully take care of the pain from the first battle in Joshua chapter 7. The Lord himself had to step in and bring a new promise of healing. As a community, we go through ebbs and flows. We go through ups and downs. I know you experienced that in your family. Struggles, successes, defeats and victories, good years and bad years. And I don't know what it is that lurks in the past in your family, in your life. It might be something worse than even Michael's experience it at Seamount when he was 6 and 7 years old. It might even make Michael's story seem like summer camp, which it was. Your story might be a lot more severe. But the Lord can bring a delayed comfort. The Lord can turn the valley of trouble into hope, a new restoration. It's not that God's going to make all new things in our lives. The Lord wants to make all things new. He wants to restore the trouble that lies beneath. He wants to give you a door of hope. The Hosea passage goes on to talk about a full restoration, full promises that are issued once again to God's people. This is what the Most High has and does for his community. Do you know a God who does this? Do you know a God who brings that kind of healing. God just doesn't want to dump new stuff, even new good stuff, in your life. He wants to heal the old stuff. He wants to make all those things new for us. Do you know a God who will do that? Do you know a God that will reach out and bring this kind of healing and restoration? I pray that you can experience that kind of life this week.